So it's been a couple of weeks, right, since we've been in the book of Genesis. We had Easter, which was a wonderful day to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We had Vernon Brewer with us last week to talk about the persecuted church. And so it's been several weeks since we've been in the book of Genesis. So we're going to be in Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 to 18 today. But let me just remind you a little bit of where we've come from, because it's been several weeks since we've been in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 19, there were a couple of things that we saw there. We saw the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. God destroyed them. And because they couldn't even find, the Lord could not even find 10 righteous people that were living in those four and five cities in the plains. And so he destroys all of them. And then what we saw a couple of weeks ago was just this biblical historical record of Lot and his two daughters. And so there was some things that went on there that shouldn't have happened. And yet, it was out of fear, and it was out of not trusting God that they did what happened there in order to carry on their father's family name and line. And so today, we kind of finished with Lot. We won't see Lot again in the Genesis account, but we were focusing back then on Abraham and Sarah. And that's what we're going to be looking at today in this passage of Scripture. But before we look into that particular Scripture, I want to just open with this illustration this morning. On any given night at a bowling alley in America, you might find someone who has bowled a 300. That's a perfect game. So all strikes the whole way through. A good bowler on a hot streak can roll 12 consecutive strikes. For a competitive bowler, however, the quote-unquote Holy Grail night is a perfect series. So that's three consecutive perfect games, a 900. In the history of bowling, there have only been 41 sanctioned perfect series, bowled by 40 bowlers. So one of those fellas did it twice. Well, Bill Fong was three rolls away from just that, perfection. So young people, what sport did Bill Fong play? You see your help there this morning. On a January 18th, 2010, league night at the Plano Super Bowl, Bill Fong had rolled 33 consecutive strikes, just three away from a perfect series. The crowd of fellow league members stopped to watch as on frame 34, Bill Fong gathered his ball, walked up and rolled another strike. And then he rolled another on frame 35, and the crowd went wild. But something was wrong. Two frames back, Bill had begun sweating profusely and feeling dizzy. But he was just one roll away from history. Bill pulled the ball to his chest, took his usual five steps, and released the ball perfectly. People actually started applauding before the ball reached the pins. That's how perfect the roll was. It curved exactly where it was supposed to, made contact with the pins at precisely the right spot. Pins flew, the crowd cheered, and the number 10 pin wobbled, but settled back onto its base, standing. 899, one pin short of perfection. Heartbroken, Bill headed home. The dizziness that began on frame 34 had not improved. Bill staggered into his bathroom and threw up. The walls continued to spin. Bill was having a stroke. Already struggling with high blood pressure, the events of that Monday evening turned a delicate situation into a deadly one. But Bill never realized he had suffered a stroke until he had another one later. His doctor found scar tissue and was told about the league night. The only thing that saved Bill on the night of that 899, that number 10 pin staying up. Had that pin fell, Bill's doctor feels certain that his body, already in the midst of a stroke, would have pushed his blood pressure even higher, that most likely would have killed Bill immediately on lane 28. What felt like the worst thing that could have happened turned out to be the very thing that saved Bill's life. And, you know, we see just the sovereignty of God in all of that. Yeah, certainly he was disappointed, but wow, he might have not been able to really celebrate that victory because he would have been dead from that stroke. So we see God's plan being accomplished in Bill Fong's life. And growing up, our family had always lived in a parsonage. My dad pastored from the time I could remember. from the age of 2 years old until age 17, we never owned a home. But when my parents felt a call to plant a church in Birmingham, Alabama, we had to find a house to live in for the very first time. This was the first time my parents had ever had to buy a home, so everything was new. Grace Ministries was the organization that had the vision to plant multiple churches in Birmingham from various denominations. That ministry had a real estate agent associated with it that made himself available to the pastors who were moving into the area. And so he asked my parents what kind of neighborhood they were hoping to reach, and then showed our family several houses. After seeing the one house, all five of us, so my parents and my siblings, said, "That's the house. That's it." My parents have lived in that house now for 39 years. They've done a lot of improvements. They've added on to it. It's a pretty nice house. And so we knew that God had led us to that particular house. That was his plan and purpose for us, because we knew that we were supposed to be there in Birmingham. The previous owners of the house were both doctors. So you guessed it. One of those, the wife, became our family practice doctor for many, many years. God's sovereignty was evident through our move from Pennsylvania to Alabama. His plans for us never failed. He guided and directed us in that whole series. So every one of us probably has a testimony of when God's plans have succeeded in our lives. Perhaps it's a testimony about a relationship, how God brought us together with another person. Maybe it's about a financial success that you've experienced and you saw God's hand working through all of that. It could even be about a job or being accepted to a particular college or university where you saw God's hand guiding and directing you through it all. And as we look back over our lives, we can probably share multiple stories of how God's plan didn't fail us. We may not have recognized it at the time, but time and hindsight give us clarity and a different perspective as we see God's hand guiding and directing this. Now, it would seem as though time and hindsight had not given Abraham and Sarah clarity. They used a familiar ruse 25 years later with a different ruler and got similar results. They were still struggling to trust the Lord with their fears about the people of this new land where they were living. What they learned again was that even though their fears caused them to mislead another ruler, God's plan could not be stopped. This truth is one that we need to learn and embrace. And so what we're going to learn today is our big idea is this: God's plans never fail. Aren't you grateful for that? His plans never fail for us. And so as we allow that big idea to kind of sink into our hearts and minds today, would you just bow your heads as we commit this passage to the Lord in prayer? Lord, we come to you today. We thank you that you are sovereign, that you have worked out your plans for us perfectly in our lives, Lord God. When we've been obedient to you, when we've listened to your voice, when we've done what you've called us to do, Lord, your plans have never failed us, and so we are grateful for that. Lord, we just come to you today, and we admit and confess to you that there's been times where we haven't followed your plan, and it's gotten us into all kinds of trouble, Lord God, and so we just confess that before you today and ask that you would bring forgiveness, Lord. Would you just guide and direct us by your Holy Spirit today as we look into your word? I pray that you would speak your words to your people, that we would be challenged and changed to be more like your son, Jesus. And so we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look into this passage today, the first point that we see is the ruse. In verses 1 and 2, this is something that Abraham and Sarah did 25 years prior. But listen to God's word here. Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. So here's that ruse again, and we'll see it in just a moment. But we see Abraham is on the move again. Most scholars agree that Abraham moved from his current location near Hebron by the trees of Mamre. He took his entire family and clan and moved them to the region of the Negev. Now, we're not given the exact location, but rather it's between two regions. They're staying between Kadesh and Shur. So you'll see on the map kind of where that is. So they're way up there, and they move down to Shur, this, this particular area. And so this was the same region where Hagar had fled to after being mistreated by Sarah, as we studied in Genesis chapter 16, verse 7. It was here that the Lord spoke to Hagar and promised her many descendants. And so while his clan remained in the region of the Negev, it appeared that at least Abraham and Sarah moved north and stayed in Gerar. So you see again, they moved from the north down to the south, and then Abraham and Sarah at least are moving back towards the north. Abraham probably left his flocks and herds in the care of his servants in the Negev. And while they were in Gerar, Abraham used the same half-truth that he had used 25 years earlier with Pharaoh in Egypt. And so that's what this half-truth is. Abraham told the people of Gerar that Sarah was his sister. Now, when we studied that back earlier in Genesis, we realized that Abraham and Sarah had the same father, but different mothers. And because of this half-truth, Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for her and took Sarah as part of his harem. Sarah was now between 89 and 90 years old. So young people, there's your answer there. You have two choices this morning for that one. In the Egyptian episode, Pharaoh took Sarah because of her beauty. We saw that in Genesis chapter 12, verses 14 to 16. There's no mention of the reason why Sarah was taken by Abimelech. It was perhaps based on the desire of Abimelech to forge, as Matthews puts it, an economic relationship with the Abraham clan. So he just wanted to have this peace deal between he and Abraham. Sarah had described herself as worn out in Genesis chapter 18, verses 11 to 13. So maybe it wasn't because of her beauty at this point, but we don't really know. It doesn't tell us. All of this played an important role in protecting Sarah and preserving God's plan for the promised son to come from Abraham and Sarah. You see, God's plans never fail. And so our first principle is this today. God is patient with his people. I don't know about you, but I'm grateful for that fact today, that he's patient with me. We know that God's plans never fail, but sometimes we in our humanness put God through the ringer, don't we? We test him. He has to bring plagues and illness to others in order to preserve his plans. He has to threaten death and command that certain things be returned in order to set things right. How have we put God through the ringer as it pertains to his plans for us? I know that for Judy and I, we moved all over the country and served with various ministries before being obedient to the call of the pastoral ministry. It wasn't that we weren't doing good things. I was working with ministries. But it wasn't what God's plan was. His plan was for me to be in pastoral ministry. And I know that Judy had to wait 13 years to be a pastor's wife. She always thought that God was calling her God's calling for her when she grew up was to be a pastor's wife. It's just she married some guy with a thick skull. Right? I finally got it. So what does it look like for you? What things did you have to go through before submitting to God's plan for your life? And perhaps you're still putting God through the ringer because you're resisting his call in your life. God's patience is so amazing, isn't it? He is willing to wait on us. He's willing to allow us to go down a different path until we realize that we need to be on his path for our lives. So maybe you're ready to take this first next step today. You'll find it on the back of your bulletin this morning. And that's to thank the Lord for his patience and submit to his plan for my life. Maybe you're ready to take that step today. God was certainly patient with Abraham and Sarah, even when they used the quote-unquote sister act again, 25 years later. Their deception had adverse consequences not only for them, but also for others. Charles Spurgeon has said, God does not allow his children to sin successfully. Have you experienced that? Warren Wiersbe goes on, and he says, when we deliberately disobey God, we suffer both from the consequences of our sins and from the chastising hand of God, unless we repent and submit. Think about this. The writer of Hebrews explains it this way. In chapter 12, verses 5 to 11, we read these words. and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. And he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So when you're experiencing the discipline of God because you're not following his plan and purpose while you're sinning, it's because he loves you. It's because he counts you as his child. He's like, I'm not going to just let you continue to sin successfully. No, I'm going to call you to account. I'm going to hold you accountable to that. And so we see here Abimelech's reaction to this deception that takes place. First, we see his reaction with God in verses 3 to 8. Look at those with me, if you would. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman." Now, Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister,' and didn't she also say, 'He is my brother?' I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all yours will die." Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. That's a pretty vivid dream, don't you think? You're asleep one night, and God's like, "Hey, this is some sin that's going on here. Maybe you weren't aware of. I need you to take care of that." So God came to Abimelech in a dream. Young people, this is our third question for you. How did God come to Abimelech? And you'll see your answer on the screen there this morning as well. Pharaoh was aware of Abraham's deception because of the serious diseases that he and his household experienced. But this time, God used a dream to expose the ruse. Dreams were a common form of communicating or revelation in the ancient Near East. And as one scholar puts it, dreams were a mode of revelation even to those outside of the covenant. So God's talking to someone who's not a follower of God, not saved. And so God told Abimelech that he was as good as dead. And the reason that he gave was that the woman he had taken was a married woman. Even within the pagan culture, adultery was a serious offense. That's why he was taking this so seriously. One scholar says in Egypt, Mesopotamia, and Canaan, adultery is regularly referred to as the quote-unquote the great sin, and is considered extremely detrimental to society and to the extent that it is characteristic of anarchy. Then the Hittite laws, the Middle Assyrian laws, and the Code of Hammurabi all contain legislation against adultery. So it's not just the word of God, but this was laws all throughout different cultures. One scholar says Mosaic legislation required the death penalty for adultery, both the man and the woman. So we look into the law in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, and we read these words: "If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death." And then the law continues in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22, when it says this: "If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel." And so Abimelech realized the seriousness of God's revelation to him, and so he pled his case. We see that, we saw that in verses 4 and 5. The narrator told us that Abimelech had not gone near Sarah, meaning that he had not been intimate with her. Abimelech wanted to know if God would destroy an innocent nation. This was Abimelech's view of his own kingdom. We're an innocent nation. Well, that's not true, but anyhow, you're innocent of this particular thing. But Abimelech was not saved. He was lost. He was not a follower of God. And Abraham was a follower of God. He was saved. And so he explained to the Lord that Abraham and Sarah both said that they were brother and sister. When asked, Abraham said what he said. And then when they asked Sarah, she was like, yep, we're brother and sister. And so he confessed that he took Sarah with a clear conscience and clean hands. It was unintentional. And Abimelech's sin was one of ignorance and not negligence. There was potential for deliberate action, which would have been adultery, without knowledge. But God acknowledged Abimelech's plea. We see God's reply and his command in verses 6 and 7. The dream was still taking place at this point. God confirmed that Abimelech took Sarah with a clear conscience, but he was the one who kept Abimelech from sinning against him. God kept Abimelech from touching Sarah. And we see our second principle today, that God is sovereign. God's sovereignty means that he has the right to rule, and he rules rightly in our lives. He guides and directs us. God was completely in control of the circumstances that Abraham and Sarah had created, which had the potential to mess up his plans for the promised son, which was Isaac. And you see, God's plans never fail. He is sovereign. He's in control. He protected the purity of Sarah by his sovereign power. God, in his sovereignty, is in complete control of the circumstances that we create. Those circumstances have the potential to mess up his plans for our lives, but God knows exactly what to do to get us back on track. Aren't you glad for that? He may be stopping you from touching something today. He may be stopping you from moving. He may be stopping you from taking another job. He may be stopping you from looking at certain things. He may be stopping you from pursuing a particular relationship. He may be stopping you from doing something that will be detrimental to you, whether physically, financially, emotionally, or spiritually. And we need to listen to him today. Instead of trying to push forward, we need to step back and thank God for stopping us. I don't know about you, but when there's times when I'm trying to do something and it seems like I can't get any headway, eventually I just stop. And I'm like, okay, I'm must not supposed to be doing that or going that way. And that's God's sovereignty at work in my life. He's like, I don't want you to do that. Maybe not yet. He might just be saying, wait. Other times he's saying, no, that's not the direction you're supposed to go. Instead of trying to push forward, we need to just thank God. God commanded Abimelech to return Sarah to Abraham. And here we see that Abraham was identified as God's prophet. That's what God called him. God called him his prophet. And Abraham's deception had not negated his salvation or standing with God. Aren't you glad for that today? When we fail, aren't you glad that God doesn't go, okay, well, yeah, I'm done with you now. No, he doesn't do that. Abraham's deception had not rendered God's promise void. And the promise that he had made to Abraham was that all nations would be blessed through him. So just because Abraham failed again in the exact same way 25 years later, God's like, that doesn't negate my promise. God used Abraham and his prayer to bring healing to Abimelech and his household, as we'll see in just a little bit. Our third principle is this today. God uses his people in spite of their failures. Man, can we say amen to that today? He uses us in spite of our failures. In Romans chapter 11, verse 29, we read these words, "For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable." As Christians, we will still choose to sin sometimes. And when we choose to sin, God does not take back the spiritual gifts or the calling that he's placed on our lives. He still uses that calling and those gifts in spite of our sin for his glory. That's amazing to me. Just amazing. One scholar says this, "I have found that the thing which hobbles so many people in their service for the Lord is thinking, God can't use me, God wouldn't use me, God won't use me because I've failed so miserably, I've botched it so badly." That's the voice of the enemy. "For the voice of the Lord says, because you didn't earn the gifts I gave you or the calling I sovereignly placed upon you, there's no way you can lose them either." Isn't that wonderful? We didn't earn these gifts. We didn't earn this calling that he's put us under. so we can't lose those. So have you been living with the enemy's lie that God cannot, would not, or will not use you because of your failures? That's Satan speaking to you. That's not God. That's not the Lord. Today is the day to put that lie in its place, to put that lie to rest. God can, would, and will use your calling and your gifts in spite of your failures. But here's the step, right? We must acknowledge that sin and that failure. We must confess it before the Lord, and we must repent of it. Repenting means we turn away from that 180 degrees and we don't go back there. When we do that, he can, would, and will use your calling and your gifts for his glory. Our testimony and witness may be hurt because of our failures, but our ability to pray for and serve others is not affected. And so maybe you're ready for the second next step today, and that's to reject Satan's lie and embrace God's truth that he can, would, and will use me in spite of my failures. I am so grateful for that today. Because he's using me in spite of my failures. He's using you in spite of your failures to serve others, to share with others about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God still used Abraham even though he had failed to trust in God's power to protect him. God told Abimelech the result of not obeying his command. Death would be the result of his disobedience. And if Abimelech refused to return Sarah to Abraham, he and his household would all die. That was how serious God was about making sure his plans would not fail. He's like, it's going to happen. She's going to go back to Abraham one way or the other. You're either going to do it willingly or you're going to die. So Abimelech took the warning seriously. He went and sought counsel. He didn't waste time seeking the counsel of his officials. He was up early the next morning, and he called his officials together. He confided in them about the dream that he had, and his officials took this warning seriously as well. They were very much afraid. They did not want to die because of Abimelech's ignorance about Sarah. And so we've seen Abimelech's reaction with God, but we also see his reaction with Abraham in verses 9 to 13. Look at those verses with me if you would. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should not be done." And Abimelech asked Abraham, "What was your reason for doing this?" Abraham replied, I said to myself, "There is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God had had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, 'This is how you can show your love to me. Wherever, everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother.'" So what we see here is Abimelech's response then with Abraham. After consulting with his officials, Abimelech called for Abraham. Abimelech peppered Abraham with questions. So young people, what did Abimelech do with Abraham? And you see there that he asked them questions. "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you've brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? What was your reason for doing this?" And then Abimelech scolded Abraham for doing something to him that should not have been done. And we see Abraham's response. He makes an assumption. That's the first problem, right? He assumes he knows who these people are. He didn't consult the Lord concerning the people of Gerar. He assumed they were like all the other inhabitants of the land. Now, keep in mind, we can give a little grace here to Abraham because he just witnessed the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah along with two other cities in the plain because the Lord did not find even 10 righteous people there. So let's give Abraham a little bit of grace today. He's just coming off of that and realizing, well, maybe all the people in this region or in this new land are the same as the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Abraham acted independently of the Lord's guidance and direction because of fear and a lapse in his faith. Our fourth principle is this today: God is pleased when we trust in him instead of ourselves. That's important. He's pleased when we turn to him. When things aren't working out and we're trying to force our way forward, he's pleased when we just step back and go, "God, what's going on here? What do I need to know? What direction do you want me to go?" And we see here this mode of operation. From the time that Abraham set out on his own and separated from his father's household, he and Sarah had been using the quote-unquote sister act as their standard of mode of operation when entering new territories. And it had worked in the past, so they continued to use it, even 25 years later. And Abraham pulled this card, "If you love me," right? And he asked Sarah to tell everyone that he is her brother. Boy, that's a low blow, isn't it? Guys, don't do that with your wives. If you really love me, don't do that. That's not godly. Abimelech must have accepted Abraham's response to his questions because he provided reparations to he and Sarah. That's our third point this morning. We see it in verses 14 to 16. Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham, and he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "My land is before you. Live wherever you like." To Sarah he said, "I'm giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated." That's important. All of that's important there. Pharaoh, who had given Abraham sheep and cattle, donkeys, camels, and servants prior to knowing the truth about Sarah, perhaps as a bride price. And Abimelech gave Abraham sheep, cattle, servants, and first choice of the land after he found out the truth about Sarah. And this is what they call recompense. Abimelech obeyed the command of the Lord and returned Sarah to Abraham. Abimelech also gave Abraham 1,000 shekels of silver. To help you understand that, it's an incredible amount of silver. That's about 25 pounds of silver. That was a very generous amount of silver. Now, this helps us understand Matthew's commentary. He says, he points out that Abraham paid 400 shekels of silver for the cave at Machpelah where he buried Sarah. That is just 400, it's not even half of what Abimelech gave Sarah. Jacob purchased a piece of land in Shechem for 100 pieces of silver, and Joseph was sold into slavery for 20 shekels of silver. Wow. Another scholar says a Babylonian laborer, usually paid a half shekel per month, would have to have worked 167 years to earn such a sum of 1,000 shekels. So Abimelech must have been pretty well off. And he's like, "I don't want to make sure that you're not going to be upset with me. Here, take the 1,000 pieces of shekel." So the silver was given to Abraham as a way of restoring Sarah's honor in the eyes of those who knew about Abimelech taking her into his harem. He's like, "I want to make sure that you're vindicated." It was done to hide Sarah's shame. And Abimelech did not blame Sarah, which was what was meant by him saying of her that she was completely vindicated. After reparations were paid, Abraham prayed for Abimelech and his household. And so we see restoration in our final point this morning in verses 17 and 18. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave girl so that they could have children again. For the Lord had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. So here again, Abraham's prayer released God's healing power. God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave girls. We know that God had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household, so now the women would be able to conceive again. Our fifth principle is this today, that God answers the prayers of his people on behalf of others. It probably took a long time for Abimelech to trust Abraham because he was going to be living there in the area. He was probably cautious whenever Abraham spoke to him, wondering, like, is this the truth? Warren Wiersbe highlights what this one lie cost Abraham. It cost him his character. It cost him his testimony. It cost him his ministry. Instead of a source of blessing, he was the cause of judgment. He almost lost Sarah, which would have meant that he would have lost Isaac. It also cost him his peace. He watched Isaac repeat the same lie years later, as we'll see in Genesis 26. Perhaps our lies have cost us some of the same things. Maybe we have lost our character, our testimony, and ministry to family and friends. They don't want anything to do with Christianity because of what we have said or done. Fortunately, when we repent of our sins, the Lord forgives us and he restores us. We still have the ability to bless our family, friends, and even our enemies through prayer. One scholar says, when I pray for my enemies, not only does it release blessing upon them, but it keeps me from getting involved in a cycle of bitterness, which will only destroy me. In the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 43 to 45, we read these words. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Jesus is like, no, it's different. It's not love your neighbors and hate your enemies. It's love your enemies. Pray for them. So maybe you're ready to take this third next step today, and that's to pray for the healing, prosperity, and well-being of my family, friends, and enemies. You know, as we review our next steps today, let me ask you these questions. Do you need to thank the Lord for his patience in your life? Are you ready to submit to the Lord's plan for your life instead of your own? Is it time to reject the lie and embrace the truth that God can, would, and will use you in spite of your failures? And finally, whom do you need to pray for today? As a body of believers here at Jerusalem Chapel, we need everyone to embrace God's truth that he will use us in spite of our failures. We need everyone to be serving. We have Vacation Bible School coming up. We need your help. You can talk with my wife or Pastor Greg about volunteering and helping. In the future, we're going to be encouraging everyone to complete a spiritual gift survey or inventory. And our hope is that everyone will take the time to complete one of those surveys or inventories so that we can serve in our area of giftedness. We want to use how God's gifted you within the church, within our community. And so as we close this morning, let me just read this illustration to you. And again, it just highlights the fact that God's plans are unstoppable. His plans never fail. He knows exactly what he's doing in our lives. Henri Dunant was a wealthy 19th century Swiss banker. He was sent to Paris by the Swiss government to work on a business deal with Napoleon. He arrived only to be informed that Napoleon was off fighting a war against the Austrians in Solferino, Italy. So Henri Dunant got back into his carriage and set his horses galloping down to the battlefront. He got there just in time to hear the bugles blast and see the thundering charge of Napoleon's troops. Dunant had never before witnessed the ghastly carnage of war. He watched in horror as cannonballs tore through human flesh, and acres of land became heaped with maimed and dying men. Henri Dunant was so devastated that he remained at the front for weeks, helping doctors tend to the wounded in churches and nearby farmhouses. After his return to Switzerland, Dunant continued to be haunted by the images of war he had seen in Italy. He could not keep his mind on banking, becoming so distracted that he lost his fortune. Yet even with his career derailed and his plans askew, he had a sense of God's sovereignty in all that had occurred. Of this time, he later wrote, I was aware of an intuition, vague and yet profound, that this was God's will. It seemed to me that I had something to accomplish as a sacred duty and that it was destined to have fruits of infinite consequence for mankind. And indeed, it was. Out of his depression and failure, after following the wrong road to Italy, Henri Dunant founded the Red Cross, which has saved millions and millions of lives and given aid to countless victims of war and disaster over the years. For establishing this organization, he received the first Nobel Peace Prize. Pretty cool, isn't it? Henri Dunant thought that he was going to do this business deal with Napoleon, right? But that wasn't God's plan for him. It was for Henri Dunant to see the horrific aftermath of war, so that God could use him to do something far greater, being a banker and working out a business deal with Napoleon. And the American Red Cross, you know, has helped, like it says, millions and millions. Children, if you're following along, you see your final answer to your question today. I want to encourage you today, God's plans are unstoppable. Boy, if you are trying the Lord right now, instead of being obedient to him, all my prayer is that you would give into his plan and purpose today. You would turn your life over to him and say, God, I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll do whatever you want me to do. Give me strength to take that step of faith today. So as we just dwell on that, would you bow your heads with me as we close in prayer? Lord, we humbly bow before you today. Lord, again, we confess to you that in our humanness, we want to go our own way and do our own thing. We don't want to be obedient to your call. Lord, time and time again, we fail you because out of fear, we think we can work out the situation, that we can do something that will protect us or our family, Lord God, but help us to trust you completely. Help us to seek your face in every situation so that we can follow you. And we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.